Okay, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we work our way through the book of Samuel. We saw the last time, or in a few chapters before this, that the Israelites had failed to win any great advantage over the Philistines, who were their sworn enemies, because they were trusting in things rather than trusting in God. They'd put their faith in the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that because the Ark was with them, that God was with them. And we've said it many times, you know, you can't put God in a box. He's not a God who's contained within the box. He's a God who is everywhere and anywhere. Indeed, if you remember from John chapter 4, when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and there were people that worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had, at the end of the Babylonian exile, when the people come back to Jerusalem, many come back into Samaria as well, and they built a temple up in Mount Gerizim in opposition to the temple at Jerusalem. And when Jesus was speaking to the woman, you know, he said to her, you people worship here on this mountain, and the Jews worship down here on this mountain, Mount Zion, but the day will come when all people will worship in spirit and in truth. That, in other words, God will be everywhere. And God still is everywhere and always will be everywhere. And so these people, these Israelites at this time of Samuel, they had to turn back to Samuel. They had to turn back and say, Samuel, we've got this wrong. How do we sort this out? And of course, Samuel prayed with them and interceded for them. And God answered their prayer, and he brought these terrible lightning storms against the Philistines. And we looked at that from the point of view that they had these great big iron chariots that they'd imported from Greece, part of the modern warfare. And of course, if you're running around in iron chainmail and iron chariots and the thunder and lightning starts, it could be quite distressing. And so the Israelites were defeated. Men on foot were able to defeat the chariots because the chariots were bogged down in the muck. And so it brought an era of peace into Israel at that time. And that's where we are at chapter 8. There is a peace in the land. The Philistines have been defeated to the point where they really can't come against Israel anymore at this point in time, because their economy was destroyed by the fact of these plagues of rats and disease. Their army was destroyed through the mighty hand of God bringing these storms and lightning storms against them. And so, in some measure, even although they might have had the notion to come against Israel again, there was that fear that it might be the total end of them. So there was peace that reigned. And so we see at the start of chapter 8 here, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Excuse me. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. You know, probably Samuel is depicted in the Bible as probably one of the most godly men in the Bible. Samuel effectively was the last judge in Israel. Yet here, although he was the last judge, or should have been the last judge, he was appointing his sons as judges. And Samuel, in some measure, was not right in appointing his sons. It was always God who had raised up the judges for Israel. Whenever they found themselves in a tight spot, all through the book of Judges, when they had sort of wandered away from the Lord and needed to come back, and they prayed to the Lord, and the Lord would send them a judge. And in the sense that the judge was a redeemer, somebody who would stand up for them and fight their cause. And of course, one of the favourite sayings that I take out of the book of Judges, and it resonates right through the history of the church and the history, the modern history, that as soon as the people got it all sorted out and they were doing well, you know, everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They just wandered away again. And we need to be very careful that that's not the way that we go in this fellowship. There are many out there in the church today who are just wandering away. They've lost it. You know, it's the same thing today, that men are raised up to do specific jobs and God anoints them for the work. The judges in those days God anointed them for the work of being the judges, and today God will anoint the men who he desires, or the women who he desires, to be raised up to do the work of the ministry. It's this, what we spoke about the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, this gifting that comes, whatever gifting that the Spirit chooses to give you at that point in time. And talking about gifts, you know, people often ask me, though, well, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what I should be doing. Well, if you're looking for a job in the fellowship, there's plenty. Just ask God to show you. There's plenty of things to be done. There's plenty of visiting to be done. There's plenty of encouragement to be done. There's Sunday school teaching to be done. There's prayer warriors that we need on a Wednesday night. There's prayer warriors that we need every day of the week. These are the things that God would lead you into. And these are the things that God can gift you in. It's a gift of God if you can do the work of the Lord and do it effectively and do it efficiently. It's not something that you've thought up for yourself. This is something that God guides you in. I always remember a story that I was told by an old evangelist friend of mine. He had met a guy who had got saved, and he worked in a hospital, and he polished the floors in the hospital, as I think Fiona would resonate with that, the big buffer that they go around with at times. And the Queen Mother, when she was still alive, was coming to visit. And of course they were all decked up in their swanky suits and whatever, their overalls, and they're standing with their buffers all buffed up. And the Queen Mother spoke to this guy, and she said to him, "So what do you do, son?" He says, "I clean the floors to the glory of God." And that was it. He felt that that was his gifting, that that was where God had put him, and that was where God would use him. And you know, there's the result that... It's, you know, the disciples were told, "You will testify before kings and monarchs," and here he was testifying before them. So if you're looking for a gifting within the church, then ask God, and God will direct you to the place that you should be. But it says here that Samuel had appointed his sons, but his sons did not follow in his ways. And this is where, in some measure, Samuel was wrong, in the same way as Eli was wrong before him. The boys were corrupt in every sense of the word. They took money, they bribed, they coerced, they just destroyed the ministry through their love of money and the power that it brought. I wish today in many areas of the church we could rid ourselves of the culture of money. You know, if we get tied up with the culture of money, it makes us no better than the world. We just become greedy in a different sense. What Samuel did here with his boys was, it was a type of nepotism. This idea that your sons or your daughters should follow in your footsteps, and that might be fine in the world, but it's not fine in the kingdom of God. It's up to God to choose the men and the women who are to perform in the ministry. And indeed, in some measure, this was a mistake by Samuel. And so I'm quite delighted that Samuel made a mistake, because it makes me feel better. You know, I think if such a godly man as Samuel can get it wrong at times, then there's hope for me yet. So at verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, in some measure, it was right for them to reject Samuel's sons. I mean, they were corrupt. Everybody knew they were corrupt. It was, if you want to call it, an open secret that these guys were on the take. If you wanted a good seat in the synagogue or the tabernacle or whatever, you know, bung them and they'll get you a good seat, sort of thing. So everybody knew that there was a problem. And when Samuel appointed them to be priests, it was the sort of end of the road for the elders of Israel. "We're not prepared to accept this, Samuel. We don't want your sons as leaders or judges. We want you to appoint as a king." The idea of having a king is not totally wrong, but the reason for wanting one is. What were they saying? So that we can be like the other nations. The church should not be like the world. They want you to be like the other nations. Essentially, to be like the world. You know, In a situation like this, God will not be mocked. We can't behave like the world and expect God to bless it. We can't go to God and say, oh, I'm in this situation or I'm in that situation, Lord, but I'm sure that you'll bless the situation I'm in. No, I'm sorry. That doesn't work with God. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be that consecrated people, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. We need to divide ourselves from the world. We need to start walking in the way that God would have us walk. What does the Bible say? Don't be conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that tells us that we have to put away worldly things and lift our eyes to Jesus. I often wonder, you know, as I sit and study these passages and think about it, you know, if Christ came today, are you ready? Your bag's packed, is it all sorted? Do you know the situation you're in or the situation you shouldn't be in? If he came today, are you ready? And he might come today. I don't know when he's coming. He might come before he's heard any more of my sermon. He might be fed up listening to it. Israel, like the church, were chosen to be unlike the nations. We're supposed to be governed by God. This holy nation that God has pulled together, us as a church, the church is not Scottish and it's not English and it's not American and it's not Romanian. It's a universal church. It's a church that all of those who are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit are part of it. We are that holy nation. We don't have a worldly king, although many of the denominations within the Christian church would have you believe that there is supreme leaders within the Christian church, but that is not what the Bible teaches. There are no supreme leaders. Christ is king over all, and so he should be. And so Israel rejected God here. They were not prepared to be transformed. They were not prepared to put away the things of the world. We usually get into trouble for wanting the right things for the wrong reasons. And that's exactly where Israel was. And as I said to you before, God may give us what we want, and then we have to suffer the consequences of it. I often come across a situation where, within the Bible, we see a situation where there is the perfect will of God and there is the permissible will of God. God will permit things in your life, not because they're right, but because they're wrong. But he wants you to learn from it, that you can't go around doing the wrong thing and expect it to be blessed and move on forever. You'll end up having to suffer the consequences. It tells us, and I suppose I'm being a wee bit out of context here, but it tells us that God will give us the desires of our heart. And I know that in some measure, and that in the context of the scripture where it is, it refers to the good things of God. But you know, God's in the business of giving the desires of your heart. If you're not interested in the godly things, he'll let you go. Go. Come back to me when you need things sorted out. So we don't want to have to suffer the consequences. We want to be a people who are on side with God all the time. But when they said at verse 5, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Excuse me. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim his rights. Samuel, quite rightly, would probably be stung by the rejection that he and himself and his sons had suffered. But in some measure behind it, he could see the ungodly notion about this request. He knew that God was Lord over all. He knew that God should have been Lord over all in Israel. And yet here were the people asking for a king. The greatest thing he could have done, he did do. He prayed to the Lord. I'm not sure of this situation, Lord. It doesn't look right to me. There's a check in my spirit about what they're asking me here, Lord. What do you want me to do? When we're troubled in our hearts because things don't work out as planned, we have to allow God to set our hearts at rest. Don't allow your disappointment to corrode you, because it will. If you hang on to that disappointment and that ire that's within you, that anger, then it will corrode you. It will eat you from the inside out. And then you'll get angry with God, and then you'll lose fellowship, and then things will just start to go completely awry. Believe me, the biggest mistake we make is trying to carry our own burdens. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's where they should be, and that's where we leave them. Don't take it on board yourself. Samuel did, but very quickly God put him in the right track. Samuel, don't take this personally. It's not against you that the people have poured out their rejection. It's against me. And how big an indictment is that for us if we've rejected God? If we seek God in that quiet place, if we seek his face and seek him earnestly and ask him, Lord, settle this bitterness that's in me. Settle this untowardness that I feel towards people. And honestly, I've felt it many, many times in the ministry over these last 20 years that we celebrated yesterday, that there are times when I wanted to pray, Lord, break their teeth in their mouths. And yet, I had to settle that. I couldn't have gone on. If I did that once, then it would happen again and again and again, and the enemy would just use it as a hook to hang all the bitterness and the envy and the anger that I felt on him. I had to go to God in the quiet places and seek his face. I think I've told you many times there have been times during my ministry here in Kirloop that, you know, 3 times a week I've been before the Lord saying, I resign, Lord, I'm finished. I'm not doing it anymore. These are your people, they're not my people. You sort them. And you know, the answer always was, just settle yourself. You need to have your heart changed. If your heart changes, their heart will change. And invariably it does. And the Lord told Samuel, give them what they want. They have to learn. What looks good might not always be best. They have to learn. It's not you they've rejected. In the ministry, it's always sad when we feel rejected, but if we keep ourselves prayerful and right, then the rejection is of God. As I've said before, many times I've felt rejected in the ministry. But if I had to submit all things to the Lord and accept his comfort, he's the one that brings the comfort. The Lord said to Samuel, no, these people have been forsaking me and serving other gods all the way since they came out of Egypt. And a real indictment to them against idolatry. And you know, within Judaism today, there's still a great idolatry. There's a lot of them that worship sort of dead rabbis, and they go and visit tombs of dead rabbis. And in some measure, the whole sort of Roman Catholicism system rolls out of that fact that, you know, they worship the bits of the saints and somebody's fingernail or whatever. And they do the same in Judaism. There's a couple of, if I remember right, in the Ukraine, there's a couple of holy sites in Judaism that a certain sect of Judaism go, and once a year when it's this guy's death or birthday, they go and worship at this tomb of the rabbi. And it's really quite sad because they've moved away from the true worship of God. They've lost the focus as to who God is. And that's something that I hope we never lose in this fellowship. God is blissfully almighty. He's totally holy. He will not stand by and see his people corrupted by sin. He will allow you in the desires of your heart. If you desire earnestly to do something that's ungodly, then the chances are God will say, well, go, do it. Come back to me when you're broken and bleeding and you need repaired. So they were forsaking God and Idol worship, a solemn warning for the Lord, needs to be heeded. But Israel were not about to listen. The king that they would proclaim would be another idol. And in most terms, in the things that we worship, the people that we worship, I mean, we see the cult of personality just taking over in this world today. There are people who, because they can sing well or sing a song, they think that they can make some sort of moral pronouncement to the world and people stand up and accept it. And yet they're probably some of the most ungodly people that ever walked on this earth. They have no idea. But we go back to the book of Judges. Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Our young people are on their heads turned by people like Beyoncé and all these other folk who make political pronouncements. And they say, well, that's a good idea. Beyoncé likes that, so I'll need to like it. And, you know, the people are crying out. They're crying out for something. They just don't know what it is they cry out for. They need the Lord. Just think about it. If you were 100% certain, we can never be, of course, if you were 100% certain that Jesus was coming back tonight at 6 o'clock, what would be your first act? What would you do between now and 6 o'clock? It's a terrifying question, isn't it? When we see all the people in the... I mean, if you stood out in the street and said to people, you need to get saved because Jesus is coming back at 6 o'clock tonight, they'd all go, oh, crazy boy. Whether you were absolutely convinced or not, I'm not saying the Lord wouldn't give you that revelation, but it's not, because it's not biblical. But that's the importance of it. That's the imperative that's there. Jesus just might come back before 6 o'clock tonight. What are you going to do with your day? Where should we be? How should we conduct ourselves? Should we be like these Israelites and demand an idol to worship? Should we scream and bawl at a football team? Should we scream and bawl at a pop singer? Should we be throwing our coats at the feet of a royal princess or a royal prince? Or should we prayerfully go into that place and say, Lord, there's so much salvation needed in this world today, and only you can accomplish it. I want to be that instrument of salvation, Lord, but only through that coming upon your spirit, only through that anointing can I do this. But these people were not about to listen to Samuel. The king would be another idol. The desire of their heart was to be like the world. Give me the world, says Israel. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to look different. We want to be the same as every other nation. We want to have a king over us. The church needs to be different. There is no point. If we're living like the world, then we'd be as well being in the world, because we'll never convince anybody else. When the world looks in the window and it sees the church doing the worldly things, or Christians behaving in a worldly manner, they just look and they say, well, what's the point? The church changes its mind. A lot of the established churches change their mind every 5 minutes. They're trying to keep up with the world. There are churches today that all they want to do is, well, how can we get people in the door? What is it that will bring people in the door? We'll have huge rock bands and people standing around waving flags, and we'll have flashing lights, and that will attract the young people, because that's what they do in the world. We don't want to be doing in the church what we do in the world. That's why, again, I say I don't think fellowships like ours will ever be big in the sense of being huge, because the Word of God's too big a challenge to people. They want to be like the world. And when they come to church, they want church to be like the world as well. Don't allow people to slip you into that place. We can't be seeker-friendly as many churches are today. We can't be purpose-driven as many churches are today. We have to be godly. We have to be holy as God has made us holy. And it might not appeal to you, the fact that God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And you think, this is getting a bit difficult. But it's because of that death on the cross. It's because of that anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's because of that salvation's touch. That's what makes you holy. It's not your holiness, it's His holiness. And I'm not talking about the Pope. It's His holiness, the Lord God's holiness. I know from my own point of view that many times I've stood and I've presented the truth and many have rejected it and rejected it quite vilely and violently. And that's just the Christians. That's not the world. So at verse 10 here, Samuel has taken it to the Lord in prayer. The Lord has said to him, look, go and tell the people what it means to have a king. So Samuel told at verse 10 all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I don't know whether you noticed when I read that passage. I think there's five or six times it says he will take. Kings are takers. People that lord it over you, they're takers. They want yours. They have nothing of their own, so they want what yours is. We'll look at even, I dare to say it, I know there are the royalists here, but you look at the royal family in this country, they're takers. They have no job per se, they just take. And that's fine if that's the way society's set up. Who am I to argue against it? But it's not a godly principle. It's a principle that works against society and doesn't work in its favour. He will take five times, he'll take your livestock, he'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your food, he'll take your vintage. You know, that's the kind of thing, in some measure, when we look at that spiritually, that's the kind of thing that Satan does. He just takes everything from you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to put you in a place where you're totally impotent, that you're no use to anybody, that you're a beat up, burnt out Christian, and that's another one bites the dust. We need to be careful that we don't make Satan Lord of our lives. And we think, oh, I'd never make Satan Lord of my life. Well, if we get involved in the worldly things, that's exactly what we're doing. If we allow the worldly things to be the driving force within our lives, if we think that church is about money and about power and about wealth, then we're in the wrong place, the same place as these people were in. Samuel tells them all the problems. And yet, we'll find that they still won't listen. Who's the king of our lives? Jesus is the king. The only king who gives and goes on giving. You know, God is no man's debtor. That's what the Bible tells us. Whatever you offer as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, God will give back 100-fold. You can't outgive God. God gives all the time. He's a giver, and he will never take from you that which you do not want to surrender to him. You can have many things in your life, but God will never take them from you. You might be in the worldly situations and all the rest of it, and you might be suffering the consequences, and you think, well, God, where are you? I'm right here, guys. Just give me all the junk. Let me get rid of it. But he will not take it from you unless you willingly surrender it. God is not in the business of forcing people to do anything. He's in the business of loving people and giving of his best and giving of his own that you might surrender your life to him. And here at verse 19 we find the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. Doesn't matter what they're told, they still want to go their own way. And I hope that this chapter this morning speaks to all of us about the way we want to go. Don't bullet the Israelites here. Don't think that we can get away with just surrendering to the worldly things and think, well, it's only a wee thing of the world that's in my life. We have to learn to surrender to God's will. These people, as you can see here, when they came to Samuel, they weren't prepared to listen to Samuel's argument. And the argument was not Samuel's, it was the Lord's. Samuel had taken it prayerfully to God and said, Lord, what do you want to do about this? What should I tell them? Tell them exactly what it would be if they had a king. That it would just be a matter, they would have to surrender, they'd have to pay taxes, all the rest of the stuff. But they don't want to listen. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered him, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So Samuel, when he heard their complaint and they told him they didn't want to listen, what does Samuel do? He goes back to the Lord. He says, Lord, he takes it back in prayer. Lord, here's the situation. You know what they're like. You know what their hearts are like. What do you want me to do now? Listen to them and give them a king. Now, I know that some of you will be sitting here this morning saying, but Israel had many kings. Yes, they did. And many of them were pretty bad. You only need to read through the book of 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles to find that out. But God would eventually make them a king. But it would be a king who came through, if you want to call it, a heavenly line that was integrated with an earthly line. This man that we're going to talk about in the next few chapters, this man Saul, who was a big, strong, good-looking guy, who looked like a king. They picked him because he looked like a king. They didn't pick some scrawny wee Egypt around the corner, who didn't look like a king, who was maybe one of the most spiritual men. You know, if you wanted to make a king out of somebody, why not choose Samuel? Because Samuel would have refused it. The only king you have is the Lord. But God would raise them up a king, a godly king, a king whom God would say, David is a man after my own heart. And that always encourages me, because David was an adulterer, he was a fornicator, he was a murderer. He covered up his crimes, and yet God could still say him, he was a man after my own heart. Because it was a repentant heart, not a worldly heart. It wasn't a heart that said, well, I'm in the world, these are the things that you do, okay, I'll go back to God and sort it out with him. It was a repentant heart. But we'll read about that later. So Samuel took it back in prayer when the people told him, forget all that, Samuel, we're quite happy to accept that. He took it back in prayer because he thought, maybe I've got this wrong. Maybe I'm not hearing from the Lord right, because these people are quite adamant that they want a king. So when we're not sure of the Lord's will for our life, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to take it back to God in prayer. To just sit there and ask the Lord, Lord, what's the way forward here? What's the best way forward? I don't want your permissible will in my life. I want your perfect will. I want to do the right thing, even although it might cost me. Even although it might cost me my reputation. Remember, it cost Jesus his reputation. He went and he dealt with and ate with sinners and publicans, as they talked about, the tax collectors. They despised him for it. These were people outside of Judaism who had gone into the world and had benefited from worldly wealth. And yet Jesus went and ate with them. And in the Bible school I was talking about yesterday about eating in the Jewish tradition. When you go and eat with a Jew, it's a sign of really, really strong fellowship with him. It's not taken easy, it's not taken lightly. If a Jew in Jesus' time, and even today, if they invited you for a meal, which they probably wouldn't, because you're a Gentile. But if they did, even in Jesus' time, it would be a sign of real fellowship. And this was something that Jesus did all the time. People who were outside of the mainstream Judaistic religion, people who were rejected, Jesus went. He never got himself compromised by it, but he went and he ate with them and he had fellowship with them. And the Jews recognised it for what it was. This was a sign of true fellowship. And I suppose in some measure they were jealous, because Jesus wouldn't come and eat with them. So go back to God. Take your problems back to God. If you're unsure for the best way forward, take it back and say, Lord, I don't understand it. I've not got this quite right. Tell me again. So as we will see that Israel would get their king, the wrong king. And in the future, God would bring them the right king. And in some measure, it wasn't David. It was Jesus. That he was the right king. He was the one who would come through David's line in the physical and come through the hand of God in the spiritual. I found this quote. I'm not sure who it's from. I'm just going to finish with this. There is no compulsion to accept the will of God. God will never force you. Never ever force you to accept his will. It has to be something that's received gladly and openly. There is no compulsion to accept the will of God, but in the end, there's no avoiding it either. God's will be done, irrespective of what you and I think might be done. Jesus taught his disciples the same thing to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't think that's quite happened yet, but it's happened in you. He that lives in you is he that lives in heaven. So there's no compulsion to accept the will of God, but in the end, there's no avoiding it, for it's God who appoints the king. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we get the lesson from this, Father, that we've not to be a worldly people. We've not to be people that want to be like the world, like these Israelites were, Lord. They just wanted to be like the other nations. They just wanted to have a quick king over them, Lord. Lord, help us to remember that you are our king and our God, that there is no other, that there's no man or woman or pastor or preacher who is Lord over us, Lord. You are Lord. You have given us different and various gifts, Lord, and help us to use them. Help us to be a people that get involved, Lord. But most of all, Lord, help us to be a people that pray. Help us to be a people that are constantly in prayer, Lord, seeking your will, your perfect will for our lives. So, Lord, as we go from here, once again, Lord, help us to have a better understanding as to who you are and the best that you want for us, Lord. Because your hand is always a giving hand, a hand that always wants to bless us. It's us that so often get it wrong. So, Father, guide us and keep us. Appoint the King, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.